All right, you can page to John chapter 19, and we're going to be reading from verse 25 to 27, even though we're only going to really be focusing on verses 26 and 27, although we'll make reference to verse 25. This will, with the third word, this will conclude the word spoken by Jesus on the cross before the sun darkened for the next 3 hours. So the first 3 hours, there was light. There was nothing to indicate that anything was happening at a cosmic scale. But from 12 o'clock, from 12 till 3, things were going to change and the sun was going to darken. And then people were going to start questioning whether they'd made a mistake. This is spoken before that moment. This is the final word spoken before that moment. I'm going to read from verse 25 to verse 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word now, we see the fifth commandment exemplified in you once again. No one obeyed the law the way you did. No one got to the heart of the law the way you did. No one honored his father and mother in the same way that you did, Lord. And we stand in awe of who you are. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word now, that we may grow spiritually, that we may long to live obedient lives. And for those that do not know you, Lord, that they would come to a saving faith, not putting any faith in their own good works, but trusting in you and your death on the cross to save them. Amen. All right. Today we are going to study the words of Jesus on the cross, that he spoke to two people he loved very dearly. Possibly the two closest people to Jesus, considering one of those people was his earthly mother, meaning the mother of his humanity. His deity had no mother, but his humanity did have a mother. And the second being the Apostle John, possibly a cousin of John, and described as the one whom Jesus loved in John chapter 20, verse 2. One thing that I'd like to do before we tackle this text is clarify my position on Mary up front so that we don't have to do that during the exposition, during the exegesis. A lot of the sermons that I listened to in preparation spent a lot of time dealing with Mary and Jesus' relationship with her. In other words, is Mary Jesus' mother? That's not the point of the passage, and I don't want to get distracted by that. This is important, though, due to deficient Roman Catholic views of Mary. But at the same time, we don't have to spend our time depreciating what a good woman, and when I say good, I speak in a general sense of good, not in the rich young ruler sense, but what a good woman she was. When I speak of Mary tonight, I'm not saying that she's sinless, but I am saying that she was a godly woman. I'm not saying that she was the mother of Jesus' deity, but I am saying that she is the mother of his humanity. She gave birth to him and raised him as his mother, and the Bible describes her as his mother. Just see Mark 3, verse 31. It says his mother came. I'm not saying she's the co-redemptrix, but I am saying she miraculously gave birth to the one who would redeem us. I'm not saying she never died, but in fact believe she did die, just like the rest of those privileged enough to have a close relationship with Jesus. And I'm not saying she's worthy of worship or even veneration. And by the way, she wasn't sinless either, because only God is. But that doesn't mean we can't speak very highly of her. I've probably missed out on many a heresy surrounding Mary in this short intro, but today's sermon's not about Mary. Today's sermon's about Jesus and his last words to two people that he loved very much. I only mention this so that I don't fall into either the error of venerating Mary too much or the other extreme of denigrating her in response to others venerating her. The way to correct a wrong understanding, The way to correct the wrong understandings, not to undiscerningly embrace the polar opposite position. You don't overcorrect. If your view is here, you don't, and you see that there's deficiencies in it, you don't go to the polar opposite position. That's not how you solve that problem. But rather you adopt the scriptural position. And this could apply to many theological discussions. Now that I've clarified that, let's study the narrative recorded in John 19, verse 25 to 27. I'll not be applying the text for now. That'll follow this point. But I'd like for the next few minutes to be spent properly understanding what happened between Jesus, John, and Mary. Let's do that now under our first heading for tonight, which is when Jesus modeled the fifth commandment. And this is from John chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. Let's begin in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, there's a lot more here than appears on the surface. When Jesus was dying and at his lowest point, who was there? Mary, his mother, was there. Mary was there despite the fact that her heart was being absolutely shattered. I have moments where I think of something bad happening to my daughter, and just the thought of that almost makes me want to break down in tears. Imagine the pain of watching two nations, Israel and Rome, turn on your child and then stand there powerless while they slowly and torturously kill him. The Bible affirms that what she was experiencing in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 to 35, when we read the following prophecy from Simeon, who said the following to her: "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What she was experiencing at the cross was compared to having a sword pierce through your own soul. Was she there alone? No. As we know, John was there. But along with him, there were possibly another two or three ladies, according to verse 25. I mention this because I want you to take note of something here. And this will come out again later in the series in Mark, when we close off the book. When Jesus was betrayed and he was arrested, his disciples fled, including John, and we'll get to him in a moment. We are only told of four or possibly five people that were at the cross when Jesus died. And just for clarity's sake, it's debated whether verse 25 is describing three women or four women. I'll address that after I've made my point here. When Jesus was at his lowest point, look at the demographic of the people there. 75 to 80% of the people there were women. And this wouldn't have been made up by the author, because to state that 75 to 80% of Jesus' followers were women in those days would have been something embarrassing to state. And that's without even mentioning the other woman that we're watching from a distance, mentioned in the other Gospels. This was a culture that looked down upon women. I marvel at how so many call the Christian faith a misogynistic faith that hates women, when the Bible portrays women as Jesus' most faithful followers. When people that claim to be pro-feminism will be in support of Islamic countries that view women as far inferior to men, yet criticize their own country founded on a Judeo-Christian worldview that views both men and women as equal, even though different. If Jesus had never been born, feminism wouldn't even exist. If I could recommend a book to read, written by a dispensationalist that made me a post-millennialist possibly, it's called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by Dr. D. James Kennedy. It just describes in many facets of life how if Jesus had never been born, we would not have the world we have today. Let's quickly tackle the debate about whether there were three or four women at the cross. In verse 25, we are told, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if you are in the text, which would be useful right now, the debate is whether the short phrase, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Let me just repeat that. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Is this describing two different women, or one woman who just so happened to be Mary's sister and the wife of Clopas? Truth be told, nobody knows for sure. But if you hold to the position that this is describing two women, namely Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Salome, that would be the other Mary's sister, the mother of James and John. Salome was the mother of James and John, and that would be Mary's sister. If that's the case, John would be Jesus' cousin. I can see how many theologians come to this conclusion after studying all the narratives, but I'd say that this is at best an educated guess as opposed to a certainty. It doesn't really affect our narrative, so I think we should carry on. But if the great theological minds in our church want to dig deeper, they're welcome to go to dig into this debate. This finally brings us to John, the only disciple recorded at the foot of the cross. Now, why is his presence here significant? Because this man abandoned Jesus at his darkest hour. See Mark 14, verse 27, where Jesus said all the disciples would scatter when he was arrested, and they did. We see the budding seeds of repentance with his actions in John chapter 18, verse 15 to 16, as he's generally believed to be the disciple described as another disciple that was with Peter at the high priest's home when Peter denied Jesus three times. If there's any doubt about whether he was that disciple, his repentance is confirmed by his presence here at the cross. Maybe he's referred to as the one whom Jesus loved because he loved Jesus much, and was the only apostle that's recorded as being at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying. Now that we've dealt with who was there when Jesus spoke these words, let's now see what Jesus said to his mother and John in John 19, verse 25 to 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, "Behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is where many preachers begin to discuss Jesus' relationship to Mary, as he refers to her as woman and not specifically as mother. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that people are reading too much into the text there. When Jesus referred to her as woman, he wasn't distancing himself from her as his mother, but rather, according to Mounts, the Greek scholar, speaking to her with an ordinary mode of address of females under every circumstance. If Jesus was doing anything here, it wasn't distancing himself from his mother, but rather being the son par excellence, making sure she was looked after when he could no longer meet that need, because he'd be dead and eventually no longer here on earth after his resurrection. It's assumed at this point Joseph was dead. And in that culture, a woman couldn't look after herself very effectively and needed a man to look after her. That's why Ruth, in the book of Ruth, I can't recall the name right now. It's coming out of my head. But when Ruth, her husband dies and her sister-in-law husband dies, her mother-in-law is heartbroken because she's like, how am I going to survive? I've got no male to look after me. This is the environment that she was born into. Does anyone remember the name of Ruth's mother-in-law? I can't remember it right now. Naomi, yes, great. There we go. You know, some days these things don't come into your head. If a husband or father couldn't fulfill that role, a son did fulfill that role. Jesus was making sure that his mother was looked after when he died. And remember something about this. Who was the oldest in the family? It would have been Jesus. And it most likely would have been his responsibility to look after his mother. But why did he give this responsibility to John and not to his brothers? It's one that just came into my mind right now. They weren't there at the foot of the cross, his brothers. But we don't know for sure why he chose John instead of his brothers. For all we know, they may not have been fit to look after her. Even though they would become faithful followers of Jesus later, we see that they became faithful followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. For all we know, they may have been too young and unable to look after her effectively. We don't know what their age was. If John was Jesus' cousin, it also would have made sense for him to look after his auntie at that point, and if he was in that position to do so. This is without even mentioning how these two people were most likely the two closest people to Jesus while he lived out his humanity on earth. What a better pairing to put together. Martin also mentioned an interesting theory that John was the last apostle to die at a very old age and would have probably been best equipped to look after his mother into old age. Remember that when she had Jesus, she was probably only 15 years old or so. So then she might have actually had a long life to go after that point. She was probably at this point only in her mid to late 40s. The truth of the matter is we don't know the exact reason why Jesus chose John. What we do know is that as Jesus was dying on the cross, he wasn't feeling sorry for himself, thinking to himself, my suffering is greater than yours. Stop burdening me with your pain. I've got bigger problems than you right now. That wasn't what he was thinking. When Jesus was at the lowest point in his life, he was more concerned about his mother's well-being than his own. In this moment, Jesus fulfilled the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother better than anybody before or anybody since. Let me conclude this section of the sermon with this. And I've mentioned this a few times in our series in Mark. We should marvel at what Jesus accomplished in his humanity without relying on his deity. We should marvel at the fact that Jesus faced greater trials than anybody before him or after him and endured them all without sinning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you have any idea how amazing that is? If you have any idea what's going on in your own heart, you'd say, that's impossible. How could anybody ever live a life without sin, especially if they were hanging on a cross? Only to stand in awe, eventually, of your wonderful Savior. Let's spend a few moments now applying the text, and we'll do this under a very straightforward heading, some points of application. Let's begin by acknowledging something. Caring for your elderly parents is a non-negotiable. Caring for your elderly parents is a non-negotiable. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when your parents get old, it's your responsibility to look after them. This is a non-negotiable. Ellen read it, and we didn't make an arrangement for this. So Ellen read 1 Timothy 5 for us, and I'm going to quote 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 here. And remembering as I read this, the context that we have from Ellen's reading, that in a moment we're going to talk about abuses of this, and this wasn't to be applied to people that could look after themselves and hadn't shown signs of a good character. But in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, we read the following. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Remember, that is in the context of looking after widows, which Mary would have fallen into that category. The word of God is clear. So be obedient. It says it right there. It's that simple. This doesn't mean that you have to provide for them the way they would like to be looked after. Although, if you have that in your capability, that would be nice. It's a nice way to honor them. But you are called to make sure that those who raised you are looked after sufficiently in their old age. For those parents that are fairly independent, that means your children checking in on you regularly and you children checking in on them regularly. And parents finding joy in that, as opposed to getting annoyed with their children for doing what they call to do, because you fear they want to take away your independence. A word for independent parents. And I praise the Lord for independent parents, because I have independent parents. And they are a blessing and a huge blessing. A word for independent parents. Don't fight so hard to be independent that you don't acknowledge your own frailty, and then land up becoming a bigger burden on your children than you need to be. Because I know the reason many of you want to stay independent is because you don't want to be a burden to them. Just be careful of trying to be independent so long that you do land up becoming that burden you don't want to be. And thank you for wanting to not be a burden. Secondly, I also need to clarify something else, another extreme. Many a sinful man has abused the command for a wife to submit to her husband. Many a greedy preacher has abused the command to give with a cheerful heart. And many an elderly parent has abused the command for their children to care for them. Many guilt-weaponizing parents have destroyed their children financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and socially, so they could manipulate their children into giving them what they want. I know of situations where parents are living off their children, with the children unable to pay their own bills and sometimes not eating, so that their parents can just be comfortable by eating out regularly, buying extravagant gifts for friends, and the list can go on. This is an abuse of the biblical principle for children to look after their parents. Beware of the mindset often said jokingly, but in reality, many wholeheartedly mean it. I've had a lot of children so that one day there'll be somebody to look after me. Yes, your children should look after you. But this is not license for you to destroy their lives because you want to be comfortable or you don't want to help yourself. Old age is not a time for payback. And something that's just come to my mind now, this isn't in my manuscript. Parents, be ready to let your children go. Maybe into dangerous places to serve the Lord. Let's move on to our next application. Jesus cares for your daily well-being as well as your eternal well-being. As Christians, we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, as long as my spiritual needs are met, nothing else is needed. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that our primary needs are our spiritual needs. The most important thing of all is to be reconciled to Jesus and the restoration of that broken relationship. If that's sorted out, everything else is secondary. Ronnie is dying right now. His body is falling apart. But he has a right relationship with Jesus. And when he dies, he's going to be with the Lord in glory. Everything else is secondary. That being said, though, that doesn't mean that we as Christians shouldn't care about the everyday practical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. James warns us against the mindset of only being concerned for somebody's spiritual needs in James 2, verse 15 and 16, even though it's in the discussion of faith and works being inseparable. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Jesus knew that Mary was in a good place spiritually. She was there at the foot of the cross. Yet he was still concerned enough about her well-being to provide for her needs. There are many opportunities in the church for one to serve the body in such practical ways. Here's one example. There are people who have terminally ill spouses or loved ones that are unable to leave their homes. Perhaps you could volunteer to visit and care for that terminally ill person. Sometimes it's nice for them to see another face, so that the spouse or the loved one could go out and clear their head, or perhaps just shop. I was encouraged to hear from a friend of mine that attended the same church as D.A. Carson, someone that would probably fall into the category of a Christian celebrity, even if we don't like that idea, that's what he would fall into the category of. And one thing that he mentioned to me that made me think very highly of D.A. Carson was that one of the ministries that D.A. Carson took most seriously, and it was a well-known fact around the church, not something he advertised, but something people knew, was that he would go and mow the lawn of one of the frail and needy old ladies in the church, someone that couldn't afford somebody to cut her lawn. He could have said to somebody, he could have paid somebody to do it for him. He could have got an intern to do it for him. You know, this is a powerful man. And surely a great mind like that could have used his time better. Paying someone would probably be more efficient. Surely a mind like that, Dale Carson's got one of the most brilliant theological minds in the world. Surely a brilliant theological mind like that shouldn't be wasting his time mowing an old woman's lawn. But you know what? He derived great joy from practically serving this lady that could not pay him back. This person that many in this room would long to go to dinner with and just sort of just speak with him and have a back and forth. This man would go and mow the lawn of an old lady every week and go have tea with her. A lady that couldn't, that was not a prominent person. Whether my friend's account of this godly man is true or it's just some myth, we could certainly learn something from that example. Let me close with this. Jesus is always ready to forgive those who repent and return to him. Let me conclude with this. Even though John abandoned Jesus when he repented and made his way to the foot of the cross, Jesus forgave him and still trusted him to look after his mother after he was gone. This is a beautiful picture of what happens when us sinners turn away from our sinful ways, return to the foot of the cross for forgiveness, and are restored and trusted to serve faithfully going forward. Have you fled from Jesus when you should have stayed? What should you do? Return to the foot of the cross. Have you never followed Jesus? Perhaps you're in the position of the crowd that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," not realizing what you were doing. What should you do? Go to the foot of the cross and beg him to forgive you and to save you. Have you become ineffective due to your sin? Return to the foot of the cross and beg Jesus to use you despite your bad track record. May the Lord deliver us from the sinful mindset to make things right before coming to the foot of the cross. And may we go there first and ask for grace to live a life that is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we finish this time of studying your word, we consider the incredible example that you set for us. Of even though you were suffering a greater suffering than anyone to live before or since, that Lord, you were more concerned about your mother's well-being than you were concerned about your own. Thank you, Lord, for that example. Please may you help us to grasp just how incredible that is. And Lord, we do pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would help us to apply this text to our lives, to our families, to when we sin, and also, Lord, in many other scenarios that I haven't even considered. Please, Lord, be gracious to those that do not know you. Please, may they come to the foot of the cross and ask for you to forgive them and to save them. Please be gracious, Lord. Amen.